Yeah, I think so, just in case, yeah. All right, well, we've been talking about compassion all this month, and actually, Pastor, if you don't mind, at the end of the sermon, I'll hand it back over to you. Do what you want to do wherever the Holy Spirit leads. But I know without a doubt God has been burning this message on my heart. It started probably over a year ago, my wife would probably say, is when I started really getting into some deeper ways of thinking about the Word and approaching Scripture, and all of a sudden my wife would tell you that if you hear one sermon from me here, she's probably heard 90 of them at home, because of the things, it just, you get excited, you want to share the Word, you know. So I'm just going to bring you what God's been laying on my heart, and the title of this message is The Visibility of Compassion. The Visibility of Compassion. I have a lot of verses in Proverbs. I am just going to reel them off really fast. So you probably won't have time to flip to them, but if you're taking notes, just write down the references. Check them out, okay? But I'll just start reading right now. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Proverbs 22, 22 through 23. So chapter 22, verse 22 through 23. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. That one speaks pretty strongly. I think it says what it needs to say. Proverbs 3, 27 through 28. Proverbs 3, 27 through 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when you already have it with you. Proverbs 11, 25. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Proverbs 14, 21. It is a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. Proverbs 14, 31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 19, 17. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Proverbs 22, 9. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Proverbs 28, 27. Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. Ouch. Now, I actually had to cut probably at least half or two-thirds of the verses in Proverbs about this out to make time for this message. Dig into the Word. I promise you, you're going to find way more references than what I bring up tonight. Psalm. In Psalm 9, 17 to 18, the wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Psalm 12, 5. Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. Psalm 35, 10. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Psalm 72, 12 to 14. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Luke 14, 14, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. 1 Corinthians 10, 23-24. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. A lot of times we leave that part off. Now, I went to Matthew 25, 41-45. It says, when Jesus comes to the earth and judges between the sheep and the goats, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least among you, you did not do for me. So think back over all these verses. What do you think they have in common? They show God's heart for the poor and the oppressed and the needy. They show that God demonstrates his compassion. And they also show that compassion is a verb, not a noun or an adjective. It's not a feeling, it's a verb. They're about doing. They're about hands and feet, giving, lifting up, giving of oneself for people who are less fortunate than us. So I'm going to preach on two passages tonight, as if that doesn't preach on its own. I'm going to go to the parable of the Good Samaritan. There were a lot of things that God just brought off the page to me I'd never heard of before or thought of before. I'm thinking this is probably going to do a lot of us some good because it sure convicted me. So we'll start Luke 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? He wants to know how this guy interprets it. It's a trap. It's a holy trap. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Now, what's really interesting is Jesus tells the guy he gave the right answer, right? But now, look, the next verse, the guy doesn't feel comfortable with that. He says he wants to justify himself. Isn't that interesting? But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? You ever stop and wonder and reflect on your own life? We do this. This is human nature. We do this. All right, I've only got so many resources, so who do I take care of? Who's inside my fence? Who's inside my circle, my family, my friends, and who's outside? And this teacher of the law says, who's my neighbor then? Tell me, because I got to justify myself where I drew the line. Who's inside the fence, Jesus, and who's outside? Who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Then Jesus says this. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? He didn't say, who is your neighbor? He said, who was the neighbor? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So I'm going to give you guys some observations as I was reading this. The first two that passed by were a priest and a Levite, okay? They're in the service of Yahweh. The priest is the guy who makes the offerings at the temple. The Levite's more of an official that kind of takes care of some things just underneath the priest. Their garments that they wore told everybody in public who they were, who they represented, and the way of carrying themselves. It made them easy to recognize. Anyone who saw them would immediately, instinctively associate them with worship in the temple of Yahweh, right? So I want you to stop and think, who do you represent in public? When people see you, who do they instinctively think you represent? We're image bearers of the Most High God, okay? I've heard this definition of it, and I think it's brilliant. Don't think of image bearer as like a look. It's really more of a verb. You are an imager of God. You're his representative here on the earth, right? You're to be doing the things that God wants done as his representative until Jesus comes and reclaims everything. Okay, if you go to Wendy's and you get bad service, do you walk out going, "That Sally behind the register, man, she was awful. I'm going to tell my friends, don't go to Sally at Wendy's." Or do you just go, "Hey, Wendy's on Center Point, whew, bad service." Right? Or if you go to Jiffy Lube and then you drive your car off and it leaks oil all over the highway, do you go, "Oh, it must have been that Brian again"? Or do you go, "Oh man, Jiffy Lube is going to mess up your car, man. They are careless. Don't go back to Jiffy Lube." You're not looking at the specific person. You're looking at who they represent. And we wear the label of Christian. How do we represent that to people around us? Because guaranteed, a lot of the emotional hang-ups that people have in this day and age, they'll say, "Well, I don't want to serve a God who's like that." Like what? Like how we represented him. It's the second commandment. It says, "Don't take the name of the Lord in vain." And in English, we miss it. We miss it. We think, "Oh, well, don't use Jesus' name as a cuss word." If you read it in Hebrew, it says, "Do not take up the name of the Lord in vain." Don't bear his name. Don't bear his image in vain. It goes far beyond whether you use his name as a cuss word. How am I representing my king? Because if I misrepresent Jesus Christ to the public out there, I guarantee you, blood's going to be on my hands. It is going to be on my hands. And they're going to blame my God and not me and say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with that Christianity. That's a hokey religion." So as God's representative here on this earth, are you doing justice to God's image? When you're spotted in public, whether you're in private, in front of your family, are you as real then as you are in front of people, or vice versa? Are you accurately representing God's love and justice to the world? Are you doing justice to the name of Christ by bearing God's image, taking it up in a worthy manner? That was the first observation. Second observation, the Samaritan. He's the third guy to come along on the road. Samaritans were from the 10 northern tribes when the kingdom of Israel split into two. The capital of that area was Samaria, so they were called Samaritans. They were considered to be lost in exile. And even to this day, the 10 tribes are considered by most Jewish practitioners to be lost in exile still. The 10 lost tribes, they'll sometimes say. They're considered to be half-breeds because they intermarried with the pagan cultures and peoples around them. They're considered to be blasphemers, idolaters, because of the pagan practices that they started allowing in their home. Because let's face it, if you let people into your life, if you marry somebody who's practicing something like that, how long before you kind of buckle and go, "Well, okay, I don't want to upset you, and I got to keep the peace"? And it's normal. You know, we look back at them and go, "Oh, they shouldn't have done that." Well, you know, it happens to this very day. In fact, it's rampant in the culture, you know. All you have to do is turn on the news and you'll see it. So, So in some ways they were considered blasphemers of God also, if even if they were loyal to Yahweh up in the northern 10 tribes, because their opinion of how to rightfully worship Yahweh differed from the two kingdoms that were centered around Jerusalem still. The remaining two tribes that worshiped in Jerusalem at the temple, they actually considered dogs to be of a better social standing, like stray dogs were better than a Samaritan. And yet here it is, the outcast, the exile, the one thought to be a blasphemer, he comes and he sees this guy. He's laying on the road, bleeding out, half dead, and he doesn't just look at him or avoid him, but he goes to him. Now imagine if you're the lawyer trying to justify yourself and you're looking at this, right? And you're like, oh, wait a second, I have to actually admit the Samaritan was the good guy? Oh man. Talk about a guy like slinking back into the crowd after that, right? But Jesus knew how to put people right on the spot. And he does it to this day with his word, with the Holy Spirit convicting me through this word. He does it to this day. When he went to the man, he dealt with his immediate condition, his immediate needs. He dressed his wounds. He used wine to cleanse the wounds. He used a precious oil as a salve to soften the skin, to comfort the man. And the combination of the two was actually, the wine and the oil was a pretty common curative that was attested to in a lot of ancient Near Eastern sources. So it's not unheard of for people to be carrying that around, especially if you travel, because it was dangerous to travel between cities back then. But a bit of irony that actually escapes us as modern Western civilized thinkers, oil and wine were also commonly used in sacrifices at the Jewish temple. So the priest and the Levite probably had them on them as well and didn't use them. They wanted to avoid this guy. They wanted to remain ceremonially, ritually clean and not go near this guy, right? Another bit of irony, if you think about it from that point of view, then the priest and the Levite are on the official payroll of the entire population of religiously observant Jews. Okay? Their needs, the things they need for their own personal sake and the things they need for temple service to Yahweh, that's why there was a tithing system started in Israel when they were in the wilderness, because God said, these guys are going to be working full-time in the ministry, so everybody else who's not in these priestly tribes, they're going to give in their tithes so they can support the work of the ministry. So these guys are getting paid somebody else's money to do service for Yahweh, right? Remember what Jesus said, whatever you've done unto the least of these, it's as if you did it unto me. And even though their whole job and mentality and all the provision they got was centered around giving unto Yahweh, they would not give unto the least of these, right? So their own piousness that they thought kept them clean was the very thing that dirtied their hands. Samaritan uses his own donkey, a beast of burden, to carry the wounded man because he was too weak to bear the burden of his own weight. Samaritan takes the man to a place of refuge and shelter where he sacrificially gives to make sure the man's taken care of. And it actually, the passage states that when they got there, he didn't just bum out and leave. It says that the Samaritan took care of him once he got him there. And it also implies the Samaritan actually stayed through the night, because it says it was the next day he gave the 2 denarii to the innkeeper. You have to look at kingdom work as going beyond just what I have in my pocket. That is a start. That is a start. But am I giving myself? Am I willing to go the extra mile? Am I willing to take that phone call in the middle of the night? Go to where somebody is. Bring them to a place of shelter. Stay with them. Make sure someone's going to be with them while I'm there. And then when I leave? And then what happens when the Samaritan leaves? He says, I'll be back. I'll be back to check on you. Tells the innkeeper, just let me know what I owe. I'm going to give, and I plan to give more when I come back. Now I want to put a little perspective on this. 2 denarii, because we have no idea what that's worth in that economy. So I did a little research on this. On page 99 of his book, The Parables of Jesus, A Commentary, Arlen J. Holtgren tells the worth of 2 denarii back in the first century AD. So I'm going to quote his work. He says, quote, "Since a denarius, a silver coin, was worth 1 day's wages for a common laborer, the amount given by the Samaritan is the equivalent of 2 days' wages. And depending on the quality and price of lodging, 2 denarii would be sufficient for a stay in an inn for several days. Since 2 denarii could also provide a month's food for a healthy adult male, the amount must have been sufficient to provide food, lodging, and service for well over a week, perhaps 2. That is some sacrificial giving, and in a real spontaneous situation. The guy, it doesn't say anything about the guy thinking it over long and hard. I mean, he saw the guy, he immediately leapt into action. See, compassion is a verb, not a feeling. That's the end of the quote. I should have said that. And service for well over a week, perhaps 2 weeks, end quote. The Samaritan tells the innkeeper he's going to return, right? But are you willing to do just like that? To not only give sacrificially, but give of yourself? And then once you've done that, how many of us, right? How many of you would make absolutely certain to return and continue returning and returning and caring for any broken individuals that God puts in your life? He's going to place them in your path. You can't walk out that door. You can't even walk over to the next pew without running into somebody who's broken somewhere, somehow. Could it be, just think with me on this, that just like the priest and the Levite, the church has lost her true identity to her own piousness today? What is our identity as the church? You realize that for many of the churches that do accept the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit within the body, sadly, it has become our identity. Oh, we're the church that operates in gifts of the Holy Spirit. We think that the gifts are the mission of Christ. The gifts are not the mission of Christ. The gifts are to accompany us on the mission of Christ, which is the Great Commission, to go out, to make disciples. It is going to take work. It is going to take compassion as a verb. It is going to cost us what we have in our pocket, perhaps. It should cost us something of ourselves, because Jesus didn't stop when the Father said, now give all of yourself. So what's our identity? Do we as a church even know how God sees us? Christian, do you know who you are? So I want to answer that tonight. If you think about it, in Genesis, in Eden, our identity was established from the moment of creation. We're children of our Creator. You and I are a child of God, right? When we rebelled and walked away from our Creator, we walked away from the source of life. So it only makes sense that it's natural we would inherit death through our sin. Walk away from the source of life, inherit death. Separation from God, the source of all life, equals death. So we became estranged family members, right? We were children of the Most High. We walked away and estranged ourselves out of the family of God because we ripped ourselves away from Him through our own selfish desires. We were supposed to dwell with God and the members of His heavenly host as one big spiritual human family in Eden and take care of it and steward it and make every other place on earth like that. Instead, we became corrupted with evil, which made us unfit to inhabit sacred space. So, divorced from Eden, humanity became the product of a broken home. God wanted a human and a spiritual family to enjoy being together in his presence, to enjoy working alongside him in making every place on earth just like Eden. Eden was, but still is, the original plan, where heaven meets earth, where they're connected as one, where things are holy, they're sacred, they're incorruptible, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, because heaven and earth are finally united in glory, in a beautiful realm, right, that God wanted for us to inhabit in the first place. And if you read the last two chapters of Revelation, you're going to see that that is exactly what's described there. God steers our reality in the final days with a new heaven and a new earth where he recreates it, and we're glorified in resurrection through Christ just like he was, and we're brought into the kingdom that way, and then we begin to work and enjoy sacred space because now we're incorruptible. We're fit to inhabit sacred space. We're, because of what Jesus did, we're adopted back into the family of God. So anytime, maybe we should do this. I'm going to define sin here in a way that maybe you hadn't heard it before. You know, when you willfully, and I talked about this morning in adult forum, so I guess you'll hear it again. When you willfully depart from God's plan, which is the ultimate good, the ultimate perfect good, but you depart from that, that's sin. Because once you depart from perfect good, you're not doing perfection or good anymore. And you're certainly not doing perfect good, right? So that's sin. And you're willfully departing, right? Anytime we depart from what is true and perfectly good, we are rebelling against God, right? You and I became estranged from God's family the moment we made a willful choice to depart from his perfect goodness. But when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're brought back into the family of God as an adopted son and daughter. Jesus clothes you in his righteousness, so when you stand before the Father one day, you will look just like Jesus. That is awesome. That is praiseworthy. You are once again made fit to inhabit sacred space, to be a part of God's Edenic vision for humanity. Once you accepted Christ as your Savior and believed on him, you were reunited with the source of all life, God himself. And so through Christ, you inherited eternal life. You see how this picture is fitting together a little more? So through Christ, if you inherited eternal life, you became a reclaimed member of the family of God. What does this mean about all of humanity who have not accepted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? It means that all other human beings are fellow image bearers of God, but they are estranged from the family of God. They are your estranged family members. And this, boy, this is a two-edged sword. This will cut me just like it'll cut anybody else. If it falls back on me, I'm in trouble. When's the last time you looked at that homeless person on the street corner and thought to yourself, there goes my estranged brother. There's my estranged sister. How the Father's heart aches for them and wants them to come back into the family. When's the last time your heart was so close to God's heart that your heart ached for your estranged family? He longs to bring them back into the fold. I want to move on to one last bit of scripture tonight. I want to talk about Laodicea, because many people, and I think rightfully so, have likened the church in America to the church in Laodicea. And I want to bring some things out of the passage that maybe you weren't aware of to help this scripture really become illuminated, but also relevant to where we're at. Okay, so Revelation 3, 14 through 20. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now I want to stop there. I'm not going to get too exegetical yet, but when I get to the end of this passage, I'm going to flesh this out a little more for you. Isn't it interesting? And I'm not saying it's wrong, but how many times have you heard it preached, make a decision, don't stand on the fence? But why would God wish you were cold? If you're lukewarm, aren't you at least looking, maybe reaching, but you just haven't really made the decision to go hot yet? Why would he want you cold? Well, we're going to talk about that. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Key word, repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, we overcome through the blood of the Lamb. Look what he says. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. God's going to put us, if we faithfully follow Christ through our life, God's going to put us in charge of things to do. He's going to delegate authority to us. Says it right there. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's talk about Laodicea. It was a commercial boom town. It was economically really well to do, okay? It was situated at a crossroad in the Roman Empire. The crossroad came from the east and the west and the north, right? These were roads that were well maintained, especially the eastern and western route. The Roman Empire maintained those things because it was enabling trade from some key cities to get back and forth through the empire. And when you're sitting at a crossroad on a long, well-maintained trade route, guess where people are going to want to come and stay the night and trade wares and put money into your economy? Laodicea is a perfect place for that, okay? 10 miles to the east was the city of Colossae, and they were well known for having a group of cold springs. 15 miles to the north was Hierapolis, well known for its hot springs, okay? And then to the south, a short distance, you had the Lycus River. So imagine, you know, like, what can you think of in the center of the United States that goes from the north all the way down to the south in the Gulf of Mexico that has made economy and trade worthwhile and like a flourishing thing in the Midwest? The Mississippi River. You have a waterway just shortly to the south. You've got well-maintained roads, right? So as a result, they had a thriving textile trade, fabrics and particularly wool, and they were extremely well-known in the empire for their raven black wool. I mean, that if you had that raven black wool from Laodicea, you must be a rich man who paid somebody to go get it or paid to journey and go get it, because you can't get wool blacker than what they can make, okay? So this was a status symbol. It was a source of pride. It was a feather in their cap, okay? They also had an elaborate, very prosperous banking system in Laodicea, okay? Imagine, you got all these travelers coming from who knows where. You got to be able to interchange their currency, right? So their bank system was hopping. I mean, it was going. And they were able to keep their economy growing by giving loans out for businesses to get started up in the marketplace. So they were bustling. They were like the Wall Street of that region, okay? Laodicea was famous for its medical school that specialized in treating eyes and ears. And the quality and the effectiveness of any eye salve that you could get from Laodicea, it was like second to none throughout the empire. So if you were the Caesar and you had an issue with your eyes, your imperial physician was going to make you an appointment with a doctor in Laodicea to go get your eyes dealt with, to get a salve that would really, you know, help you out, okay? So they amass all this wealth. They keep this prosperity going for a number of years, right? If Laodicea didn't already make something, a trader would eventually bring it. They'd either buy it or they'd learn how to make it themselves because they had monetary resources. They lacked nothing, okay? And as a result, they became very prideful and just kind of sat back on their prosperity and said, well, we've made it. We're comfortable. Let's just keep this going, okay? But the one thing they didn't have was a source of either hot or cold water. Remember, that was in Hierapolis and Colossae, but those are miles away, right? So they start complaining to their municipal government, come on, why can't we get something like this around here? And then they start speaking with Roman authorities, and they get it worked out. They build two aqueducts, one coming from all the way from Colossae into Laodicea, and one coming from Hierapolis all the way into Laodicea. So now look, isn't this great? You got the cold water coming to you, you got the hot water coming to you, except it's got to travel 10 to 15 miles. And by the time it gets to them and meets in the middle, what do you have? Lukewarm water, right? Think about this. Hot water has its uses. Medicine, it was really effective for mixing and dissolving things into it for medicine. Purifying things, if you're going to scrub your pottery off to eat off of it the next day, you want some hot water, right? It provides comfort. It provides cleanliness when you're bathing. Cold water has its uses. It's refreshing. It's relieving. It hydrates you in a way that hot water doesn't quite do when you're in the desert, right? It has its own medicinal therapeutic uses. If you have really swollen joints or you hurt your knee, what are you going to do? You're going to get an ice pack and put that on your knee, right? So hot water and cold water have very specific and very useful qualities about them. But lukewarm, here's the deal. They wanted easy access to hot or cold water, but all they got was lukewarm. And because they were so comfortable, they weren't willing to do the work to go to where the hot or the cold was its strongest. I'm just going to sit right here and complain and drink my lukewarm water because I'm too comfortable to budge. You know, I got it all right here. Why would I leave this and do the work to go get that? Right? And so the water comes to them, and by the time they get it, it's not good for anything. It doesn't taste as good as the hot or cold water. It's not as effective. You can't make it colder. You would have to boil it if you wanted to make it hot again, and that means extra resources and time, right? And lukewarm water is a bacterial breeding ground. So many Laodiceans were getting sick from drinking it. So if we could just put that passage from Revelation back up on the screen here, Josh, I want to just kind of go through it real quick. Now that we have this understanding of what's been happening in Laodicea, look how specifically God addresses the issues. Let's move on to the next screen here. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, because you could be that refreshing drink to somebody who needs it. You could be that person that brings soothing to their pain when they need it. Or you could be that person that extends a warm embrace to somebody. Hot and cold have their uses in the kingdom, but you're neither, because you're sitting still on the good gifts that God gave you and you're abusing them by not using them at all. And you make me want to throw up, because you're lukewarm and you make me sick. That's strong, but it also makes perfect sense now. Let's move on to the next screen here. He says, I'm going to spit you out. I am about to spit you out. In other words, he hadn't done it yet, but he's telling him, look, you better get up. You better get up and do something, because pretty soon I'm spitting you out. I am not about to swallow this lukewarm, apathetic offering that you think you're doing good in the world with. I am not going to swallow it. You make me sick. Next words. You say I'm rich. They were wealthy. Have acquired wealth. I do not need anything. But you don't realize you're wretched. You're pitiful and poor. You're blind. Had the best eyes in the Roman province. the best eye doctors, the best eye care. You think you can see really well? You are spiritually blind. You think you're clothed in the finest raven black garments? You're spiritually naked. You are missing the point. Next screen. I counsel you to buy from me. Don't go to your bank. Don't invest in these worldly things trying to build your wealth. Invest in the kingdom. Buy gold refined in the fire from me so you can become rich. White clothes to wear, not raven black, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve from the Father of all creation to put on your eyes so you can see. Next screen. Those whom I love. He's telling them, I love you. You're my children. I'm rebuking you and disciplining you, but you have to be earnest and repent. That should do, Josh. Thank you. You know, it might take work. We might have to walk 10 miles, 15 miles to the nearest town, but where's the hot going to be the strongest? Where's the cold going to be the most refreshing? We're not going to get it by sitting inside these four walls and waiting for it to come to us. It's going to be lukewarm. Who's the good neighbor? The one who avoids and steers clear of anything that looks like extra work, or the one who sees the need for hot or cold in someone's life, rolls up their sleeves and says, all right, let's get to work. Take a look at what Jesus did. Now, this is my last little bit here, so hang with me. What did Jesus do for you and I? If we actually superimpose him into the story of the Good Samaritan, if we put Jesus as the Samaritan, look at what happens here. He's the ultimate example of a good neighbor, okay? And you're going to see some parallels in here. He fulfills being a good neighbor with utter perfection, okay? The Samaritan was an outcast. Jesus was treated as an outcast in his day. The Samaritan was considered a blasphemer by the devout religious Jews of his day. Jesus was considered a blasphemer by the devout religious Jews of his day. Samaritan was considered to be in exile, living separate from the Jews who practiced real Judaism in Jerusalem, right? Jews weren't even allowed to talk to Samaritans or make deals with them, and they were considered accursed. Jesus was exiled out of the city, because it says in the scripture, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, and they can't have anybody accursed hanging inside the city. So he gets exiled outside the walls. Not fit to stay in Jerusalem. Send him out. Hang him up with the others. The Samaritan is the one who broke all societal norms and the rules of social conduct by being the one who wasn't too pious to go where the hurting man was. Jesus was never too pious to go where the lost were, the hurting, the ones left for dead. And in fact, he looked on you, he looked on me, he saw from heaven, he saw humanity. And here we are, all of humanity broken, bleeding, estranged, cast aside, as good as dead in our sin and estrangement from God. And Jesus saw you. And he came to you, he came to your aid. The wine, his blood, he cleansed you. He spiritually disinfected you. He made you presentable as you stand reclaimed before the Father. The oil of the Holy Spirit to soften your hardness of your heart, to comfort us as we go through trials of life. Just like the broken man, you were as good as dead. But then Jesus came to your aid and he gave you your life back. He came, he mended your brokenness. Why can't we just do like our Savior? He didn't just come to fix your brokenness. He's far superior to any of the human examples in his parables. And of course, setting the perfect example of being a good neighbor, he picked you up, he mended you, he began the process of your healing, he gave you back your life. But then he gets on that donkey himself and he rides into Jerusalem, because he knew he's going to have to give himself completely and utterly. He He needed to pay the necessary price for you and I to get back up, to be reunited with the source of all life as part of God's family. He got on that donkey, he rode into Jerusalem, he rolled up his sleeves, and he stood between us and our accuser, and he took the beating. He took the lashes that were meant for us, the ones that were supposed to send us halfway to the grave. And he didn't stop when he was halfway dead. He gave himself completely. He hung on the cross. He himself died in our place. And with his dying breath, he utters the words, "It is finished." Just as that Samaritan made the down payment to secure that broken man's recovery to life, Jesus' death on the cross was the down payment securing your eternal reunification between you and your heavenly Father. And it doesn't stop there, because just as the Samaritan said he's going to come back and settle up with the innkeeper, guess what? Jesus is coming back someday. He's coming back, and he's going to settle all the unfinished matters. He's going to right all the wrongs that intelligent evil has done to God's human family. So are you ready, Christian? Do you know who you are? A child of the King, reclaimed by Christ into God's family. And before Jesus comes back to set everything right, realize God has business to attend to on the earth, and God's business is a family business. In those times, if you had a business, you put family members in those places, the people that were closest to you, so you could keep an eye on them, but you also knew their tendencies. You knew them so well, you could kind of foreknow what their tendencies would be, right? And of course, God knows each and every one of us so well that he foreknows our tendencies, our strengths, our weaknesses. God's business is a family business, right? There's a whole world filled with estranged family members. They've been beaten, they've been bruised, cast aside, left for dead. And there's work to be done. So are you willing to roll up your sleeves? Don't wait till you think you got it all together. God already knew you didn't have it all together. That's why he took you right where you were and put his hand out when you reached up to take his hand. The lost are not all going to come to us. Thank God for that, because if they did, if we were a church operating like Laodicea, what would they see if they came to us? A bunch of fat, happy Christians sitting around doing nothing with the resources we've been given, only caring about ourselves, willing to sit here till we get sick because we won't do the work to go to where the need is or where the most hurt is, where we can do the most good. You may have hot, you may have cold, you may have both, but don't let it get lukewarm. Use it for the kingdom of God. So what's in your hand? What do you have right now? Don't worry about what you don't have. What do you have right now? Use it for the kingdom. It's going to minister to somebody in need. It will. God put it in your hand for that purpose. It's going to minister to someone in need. All your good gifts that you got from God, they came into your life through faith. You receive everything from God by faith, but to see his power manifest takes obedience. Because the Spirit is operating where people need the hot, where people need the cold. The Spirit is not going to sit where things are lukewarm, because the Spirit of God is going to go and meet people in their need just as he met you in your greatest need. Compassion, it's visible, it's tangible to a world of estranged family members, and the world is in need of it. So let's be willing, let's go out, let's plant seeds, let's, when we see a need, let's run to it and take care of all these estranged family members. Let's take care of them for our Father's kingdom. Reach out to the poor, the destitute. Don't make contact and disappear out of their lives. Stay in touch, come back, give yourself. That way when they walk in these doors, they're not going to see fat and lazy Christians. Instead, they're going to look around and they're going to say, "This is what I've been missing all along. I'm part of a family now, the family of God." Amen, church. All right, I'm going to hand it back over to you now, Pastor.
You've earned this.